Gospel of John, chapter 5, and reading from verse number 1. John 5, the verse 1, let us hear God's precious word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And the Lord will bless the reading of this his own infallible and precious word. Let's again bow in prayer before the Lord, and we will take time just to seek him and to call upon him again for the help that we need. Lord, come and meet with us, we pray, as we turn to the Word of God, to this passage, to this another of thy great miracles wrought so long ago. Lord, give us help today. Give us a sense of thy presence. Teach us much out of the Word of God, and breathe on us from heaven. May the power of the Lord come down, and may there be a work done for eternity. Here as we ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake and his glory. Amen. So please turn to John 5. Excuse me. John chapter 5, to this passage that I read with you earlier. And we will be looking at a number of verses, which I will show you in a moment or two. This passage, of course, has long been the object of the scorn and the ridicule of liberals, and especially the references to the pool of Bethesda and to the angelic visits that took place, as is recorded for us or mentioned in these verses, leading to the troubling of the waters of that pool and the subsequent healing of the individual who was first into the water. But archaeology has confirmed the authenticity of John's reference to the pool of Bethesda. Not that the Bible believer needs any verification from an outside source, but it is good that there are those times when that kind of field of study comes up with proof that the Bible's true. And way back in 1888, excavations in the northeast section of Jerusalem discovered the remains of a pool surrounded by five porches or colonnades. What the word porches really means, colonnades, pillars, that were five of them around that pool. And on one of those colonnades, there was the fresco of an angel in the act of troubling the waters of the pool. And therefore, Bethesda had been uncovered in that exploratory dig or excavation that corroborated the testimony of God's word concerning this miracle and silenced the critics who had poured scorn upon this passage. It's always interesting, as I say, just to see how the Lord in His providence will sometimes turn up that kind of evidence to show that what has been written by the men who were moved by the Holy Spirit is indeed accurate and is true. Now, part of the narrative reveals to us that the pool of Bethesda had been the scene of supernatural activity before the Lord ever wrought this miracle. At certain times, an angel troubled the waters of the pool. That word troubled that's used in these verses simply means agitated. He stirred up the waters of the pool. And the first person to enter into those waters immediately after they had been stirred by the angel was miraculously healed. Now, admittedly, there is a lot of mystery about the troubling of the water of this pool of Bethesda on those occasions. We do not know how long this had been going on with regard to the passage of time, whether for a shorter or a longer number of years. Furthermore, we do not know how frequently the angel came to trouble the waters. In verse number 5, we read that an angel went down at a certain season. And those words, a certain season, literally read from time to time. And so there's nothing definite about the frequency of this miraculous activity. However, with all the mystery that surrounds this information, we are not surprised to read about the miraculous troubling of the waters of Bethesda. As I've noted with you in this study on the miracles of the Bible, and especially when we think about the miracles of the New Testament era, wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ, were always performed in connection with the giving of divine revelation, the giving of the Word of God. As God progressively revealed His Word, miracles were performed in conjunction with the giving of divine truth. And those miracles were often illustrations in themselves of the truth that was being given. And furthermore, they were performed in order to verify the divine source and the infallibility of what was being revealed by God. Now herein is the explanation for the troubling of these waters over a period of time. As I say, again, whatever length of time it may have been, we don't know, and it doesn't really matter. It was for the purpose of preparing the way for the Lord's revelation as the Messiah, as the Savior of sinners. This miraculous troubling of the waters and then the healing that took place in terms of the first person who stepped in there being healed may rightly be regarded as a portrayal of the healing and the cleansing fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. Waters being troubled, somebody stepping in and being healed. And then the Lord Himself coming along, and right beside that pool, He deals with a man who is in all his need, and He heals that man. He deals with a soul as well. And in all of this, therefore, when we think about all these details, this scene of supernatural cleansing, the pool of Bethesda, we have underscored a great gospel truth. The gospel truth that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to cleanse men of their sin and deliver them from their guilt and make them new creatures. Surely this is why there was the troubling of the water for that period of time, preparing the way for Christ to come and heal there and deliver this man and show that He had come into the world to wash people and cleanse people and deliver them from their sins. So there's a very clear gospel perspective in what we read here concerning this miracle. And it's from that perspective, from that vantage point, that I want us to consider the miracle today. There is, of course, the historical and the physical element in the entire event. The Lord certainly healed this unnamed man by the pool of Bethesda. But keeping in mind that all of the Lord's miraculous works, as I said, were an integral part of the revelation of the gospel, we can only do justice to the account of this miracle by not only seeing that it is physically true that this took place, but by looking for the spiritual message that we can draw from this great event, setting out to consider the spiritual message of this miracle. It is noteworthy that during its entire length, the Lord spoke three times, only three times. It's quite a lengthy reading in a sense, verse 1 through to verse 16, where you got the entire record, but only three times in those verses does the Lord actually speak. Verse number 6, a question, wilt thou be made whole? Verse number 8, a command, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And verse number 14, words of warning, really, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And here are the three times in which the Lord spoke when this miracle was being performed. And we have here what we may call the Lord's threefold word to a man in all his need. A man who represents the sinner, that's how we will look at it today. A man who represents the sinner, and the Lord's threefold word to that man. Wilt thou be made whole? Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And then, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. I notice here, first of all, a word of challenge. It will really be my main point today. A word of challenge, verse number 6. Wilt thou be made whole? Now that certainly was a word of challenge to this individual concerning his physical need of healing. That's why he was there. That's why he was waiting for the angel to come and trouble the waters. And notice this, those angelic visits by that particular angel had still been going on in the days of our Lord. Because all these people are lying there and they're waiting for another visit from the angel. And so this man is there for that reason. He's there hoping that, well, the next time I might be the first down into this pool to be healed of my paralysis, my physical need. So he's there for physical healing. But we will see in these words of challenge, wilt thou be made whole? The challenge that sinners need to face with regard to their need of salvation. Notice the subject of the challenge. The challenge that the Lord put to the man is that, or had to be with his being made whole. Wilt thou be made whole? That is certainly a vital subject, a vital issue, as far as the man is concerned when we look at him and we view him in this story. Wilt thou be made whole? There's the subject. Do you really want to be made whole? Notice the man's condition. Verse 5 through to verse 7 tells us something of that. And we'll look at those words in a moment or two in more detail. But just to sum them up, in those words, you notice that the man had an infirmity, that he was lying by the pool, and that he had been there for a long time. In other words, he was absolutely helpless, illustrating for us the helplessness and the hopelessness of sin, or man and sin, men as victims of sin. And therefore, there was clearly a pressing, urgent need for this man to be made whole of his physical condition, just as there is a pressing, urgent need for sinners in this gathering, and maybe sinners in our webcast audience, to be made whole. The subject was being made whole. It's interesting when you look at the details about his physical state that he had been there for 38 years. That's a significant number. You may remember another period of 38 years in the Bible. And that period is the time that Israel spent wandering in the wilderness. I know that we often think of it as 40 years, but when you read Numbers, you will find when in that one of the last chapters of Numbers, you will find that when Moses records there and traces there all the journeys of Israel, they lasted exactly 38 years. Because remember that they spent a whole year at Sinai, and other time was used up, so their actual wanderings and their wilderness experiences were for 38 years. And here's a man who's laying at this pool for 38 years, or been in this condition for 38 years. And I think that is very significant, because in a sense, therefore, we're looking at a man who has had a wilderness experience. To put it that way, taking the relevance of the 38 years and the use of that time with regard to Israel, and the conveying of the fact that they spent 38 years lost, wandering, hopeless, helpless, under the curse of God for their sin during 38 years, there definitely is a parallel. Even when you think about it this way, here is a Jew lying in the days of our Lord, part of a nation that has rejected God again, a part of a disobedient people. How dark and how sinful and how wicked Israel is at this time, when the Messiah has come into their midst. And the very reference to this man lying for 38 years is, in my thinking, my understanding, I hope you see it, a reflection right back to Israel being judged by God for those 38 years because of their disobedience. And so here's a man who in his own condition needs to listen carefully to what the Lord is saying to him. Wilt thou be made whole? Because for all these years he has lain there with that infirmity in this condition. A man in desperate need of the help of the Messiah. There's also his company. Because in verse number 3, we read that he's not there himself. Because in those five porches, or among those five porches or colonnades, there lay a great multitude of impotent folk. That word impotent simply means sick people. And then we're told three categories of sick people, sick people. The blind, the halt, the withered. Now, I believe there were far more groups of sick people there on that occasion, but the Holy Ghost has singled out three kinds of people who are not well, or people who have got maladies. We read here of the blind and the halt and the withered. And as we think about those words identified for us by the Holy Spirit, surely there has been presented here a view of the terrible effects of sin upon the soul of man. Man is spiritually blind. And we know that from many, many scriptures. You remember every time the Lord healed a blind person, as he did on other occasions, but they're mentioned here, the blind. Every time the Lord healed a blind person, he was teaching, I have come to open the eyes of men's souls. I've come to take away their darkness. I've come to remove their spiritual blindness. And so we read in the Scriptures of the opening up of the eyes of the understanding. We read of God's miracle of grace by which the unbelief and the spiritual darkness are taken away. And men who have lain or lived long in their blindness, the blindness of sin, are given eyes to see, eyes to understand, a heart to believe in Christ. The veil is taken away. The awful covering that sin produces over the soul, it is stripped off. And men are made to see, spiritually speaking. And whenever you read about spiritual blindness, it's always focused on man's will. What does the Bible have to say about the will of man? Well, there's a lot to say about it. But we could sum it up in the words of Paul in Romans 3:11, where he says this, There is none that seeketh after God. Seeking God is the act of the will. It's the will of man. It's a choice of the will. That's what's involved when you seek God. But the Bible says so categorically that natural man, among natural mankind, that is fallen man, in his sin, in his wicked condition, there's not a man in the face of the earth who seeks after God. That's the categoric statement of Scripture. And it's because of his spiritual blindness. He can't see God. Indeed, moreover, he won't see God. He deliberately and willfully refuses to see God or seek God or come to God or come to the Savior. He will just not do it left to himself. That's the condition of the human race. We should not be surprised at the exhibition of man's blindness in terms of his wicked deeds and his disobedience to God and the way he lives and all that he does in terms of all the pursuit of ungodliness that's all around us across the face of this earth. That should not surprise us. What should surprise us is that anyone seeks God. Because the Bible says, there is none that seeketh God. Man is spiritually blind. Then we've got the word halt, which simply means lame. And so we're being shown that man is spiritually lame. If the first one, he's spiritually blind, has reference to the will, and it does. When you come to look at this form of sickness, being halt or lame, you're looking there at the depravity of man's walk. Because if you are halt or lame, well, therefore your walk, your ability to walk is inhibited. It may not even be there at all. This man obviously couldn't walk. That's how bad his lameness was. He lay at the pool. He was a helpless man. He was crippled by his physical lameness. It wasn't that he had got some power on his feet, and then he did a little assistance. He had no power on his feet or his ankles. He could not walk. And again, we've been shown that spiritual truth, that just as there is none that seeketh after God, so the Bible also teaches, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Because not only is man spiritually blind, he's spiritually lame. And in his walk or his behavior or his conduct, he just cannot please God. He cannot do the will of God. He will not do the will of God. And then we read this particular word, withered, in that third verse, withered. And as is the case in other places in Scripture, when you read of this particular malady described as being withered, you're reading of limbs that are withered and powerless. And there is the depravity of man with regard to his works. If your limbs are withered, your hands and your arms, your legs, you cannot do anything. You cannot work. You do not have the ability to do that which is useful. And so you notice here how the Holy Spirit describes these details. The man himself in his own condition with this infirmity lasting all these years, and then he's lying among all these others, and they're in this condition that we have described, and this company that is set before us. And here is a description of the ruin that sin has brought in the human race. And I am not stretching what's here. I'm not importing my ideas into this passage. This is what God is teaching us here. Because all of this detail is a revelation of the need of every man or any man. From our youngest days, we have this terrible affliction of soul. Spiritually blind, our wills against God. Spiritually lame, we refuse to walk in the ways of God. Spiritually withered, we cannot do anything to please God. That's the state of man. That's his condition. And notice the order here. Blind, halt, withered. That's not random, that order. You see, whenever a sinner is blinded by sin, his will is biased against God so that he cannot walk and will not walk in the ways of God, and therefore is unable to please God. The order is very important. It is very striking. In other words, we've been shown in these details that humanity is altogether ruined by sin. And so here's the subject of the challenge. Do you want to be made whole? Because you need to be made whole. And you need to be made whole because of what sin has done in your life. I address you now, sinners here in this gathering, sinners in our audience across the world through webcast. I address you right now. You got to come to terms with what sin has done in your life, and that you are a member of fallen humanity, that innumerable host, lost and undone, as we sing, without God and His Son. That's where you are, my friend. And that's why the challenge comes concerning being made whole. There is the subject of the challenge. Then there also is the sympathy of the challenge. Because when the Lord said to this man, "Wilt thou be made whole?" was He not actually presenting Himself as the one who makes sinners whole? Was He not showing His sympathy toward this man, and thereby revealing to us that He has a great heart of sympathy for the lost, for the sinful, for the fallen, for the ungodly? And of course He's doing this. His sympathy towards sinners is vividly illustrated in the details of the location of this miracle. We read a number of details there about where it all took place, and every detail is very interesting, and furthermore, very informative. Look at them. It all took place at Bethesda. Bethesda means the house of mercy. Every time you see a place with that prefix, Beth, as we say, you notice the word in the Hebrew, that because this comes right out of the Hebrew into the New Testament, that means house. And the second part of this word means mercy, the house of mercy. There were five colonnades, pillars. Five is the number of grace. That is, again, clearly taught in the book. Five is the number of grace. And then we notice this detail in these verses where we have all of this description of Bethesda, the five porches, and so on. Notice in verse 2 that it was by the sheep market, it says in our translation here, a pool by the sheep market. But if you have a marginal Bible, you'll find that that could also be read the sheep gate. You see, there were many gates in Jerusalem. Some of you have been to Jerusalem. Some of you are going to Jerusalem. I must say, I envy you. I'd love to go back to Jerusalem. There's a group going this very week, led by Mr. Douglas. And no doubt you'll see some of the gates. But this sheep gate, what a gate. Now notice where this all took place. It took place near the temple. We'll come to that in a moment or two, but that's very interesting. There was a certain gate that led into the temple through which the sheep were taken for sacrifice. That's why it's called the sheep gate. Now turn with me to Nehemiah, because the only other place in the Bible where you read of the sheep gate is in Nehemiah chapter 3. We're looking here at the sympathy of the Lord's challenge. Wilt thou be made whole? He asked that question to, or put this question to this man in the house of mercy, where there was the demonstration of grace in the five colonnades, and where there was a certain gate that's called the sheep gate. That's where he asked the question. And that's why I want you to go now with me to Nehemiah chapter 3, because this is the only other place in the Bible where you will read of the sheep gate. And we learn a few thoughts here that will help us in what we're doing in John 5. Notice here that the rebuilding of the wall, this is what Nehemiah 3 is all about. It's a record of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah and other men of his company. And the rebuilding of the wall commenced and finished at the sheep gate. Verse 1, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built at the sheep gate. Verse 32. Look at verse 32. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. In other words, we have gone right round Jerusalem. From verse 31 to verse 32. It started at the sheep gate, it finished at the sheep gate. Remember, the sheep gate is the gate through which the sacrifices were taken. This is where the man was lying. This is where the Lord said to him, "Do you want to be made whole?" At the sheep gate, in the house of mercy. The five colonnades, grace. That's where he's asked the question. And now we find that this sheep gate has got this detail attached to it in Nehemiah 3. The building of the wall began there and finished there. What's the lesson? What's the message? The gospel begins and ends with Christ. Christ our sacrifice. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. The gospel begins with Christ. The gospel ends with Christ. And it's all about Him in between. Moreover, the sheep gate, you'll notice in Nehemiah 3, was built by the high priest. Verse 1 again. Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. That's very significant. You might say, who else should build that gate? But the priests, the priestly family, this man Eliashib and his sons, no doubt, they build that gate because that's the sheep gate. And these are the men who are going to take sheep through that gate into the temple that is being built at that same time. In fact, already has been built. In, as you see in the previous book of Ezra, it's through that gate that these men will lead the sheep to the slaughter. And so we notice here the reference to the high priest, and we're told therefore that sinners have access to God only through the ministry of the high priest. Wilt thou be made whole? You'll only be made whole through the sacrifice. You'll only be made whole through the work of the high priest. But there's something else about this sheep gate in Nehemiah 3. It's the only gate without locks and bars. Look, for example, at verse 3. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasanei build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. You go through the whole chapter. Every other gate has locks and bars, but the sheep gate doesn't. Why is that? To bring forth the great truth that the way to God is never closed. Never locked. Always open. There's access to God, sinner. Wilt thou be made whole? Here's the sympathy of this challenge. This great Savior comes to this man, and he stands beside that sheep gate in the house of mercy where grace is exhibited in those five colonnades. And he asks a question that is so striking, that's full of sympathy. Do you want to be made whole? He's saying, I'm here to do it. I'm the high priest. I'm the lamb who'll be led to the slaughter. And what I do will open up a way to God that will never be closed. And so today, isn't it wonderful that just as the Lord spoke to this man about being made whole and revealed his great heart of sympathy, and the very surroundings echoed the message of his sympathy, so we today are looking at a passage that teaches us this fact of the sympathy that the gospel exhibits in the very challenge of it. When the Lord says, wilt thou be made whole, he is not saying something to mock sinners. He is saying to men, I can make you whole because I sympathize with you. Sinners ruin you. Sinners destroyed your life. Oh, believers today, look around you at the human race. Look at the condition of our world. Look at the condition of our nation, our towns, our homes, our neighborhoods. Look at it all. Get a view of it and say to yourself, how can it be changed? What is the answer to it? And here's the answer. And here's the only answer. And may God's people today see this, that we need to get sinners to this spot, as it were, where the Lord will make them whole. But there's also this, the singularity of this challenge. Because it says here, wilt thou be made whole in verse number 6. And as you know, I assume, that word thou, that pronoun is singular. He's speaking directly to that man. Now here's the interesting thing. There's a multitude of people there. Only one is healed. Only one was ever healed when the angel came down. And now when the Lord comes along, there's only one man who gets his attention. He passed by all the rest. And he looked at that man. He says, "Will you be made whole?" Do you see the sovereignty of Christ? You know, people tell you, in terms of the physical dimension, the Lord healed everybody. He didn't. The Lord healed that one man, and he walked on, and he left all the rest lying there. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did the Lord save me? Why did he pick me out and leave others to their sin, to their wickedness? And the answer is sovereign grace, sovereign mercy. You see, this man was no more deserving of being healed than anybody else. It wasn't because he had something about him better than others or made him better than others, something about him that moved the heart of the Lord. No, it's not that at all. He becomes the object of the Lord's view, the Lord's attention. Wilt thou lying there, 38 years, helpless, hopeless, wilt thou be made whole? There's part of the challenge. There, my friend, is the singularity, even the sovereignty of the challenge. But when you think about this man, you ask yourself the question, did he really want to be delivered? Wilt thou be made whole? Because, in a sense, he becomes so used to his condition, he just accepted it. The Lord's challenge to him was the revelation that he could deliver him. But you notice when you read the story, when you read the account, whenever the Lord asked the question, "Wilt thou be made whole?" notice what his answer was. Verse 7. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." You know what that is? That is an answer marked by hopelessness. I have no man. But there was a man standing there that day, showing an interest in him, asking him a question. Do you want to be whole, healed, delivered? But he can't see it. Everything in his mind is hopeless and dark. He feels that while he's there, there's not much chance, so to speak, from that human perspective. Likelihood, call it what you will, that's how he's thinking. There's not much likelihood of me ever being healed because I can never make it. And my friend, the Lord's showing us something there. He's showing you again your hopeless, helpless state. Man can do nothing for you. You can do nothing for you. And therefore the Lord, when he comes to challenge sinners, he comes to speak to their hearts. And he says to them, do you really want to be saved? Or have you just given up? So hopeless. So dark, so miserable is your condition. Have you just really given up? I hope, I pray that that's not your condition. That you've given up. That you think there's no way that you can be saved. That you today will have your ears, your heart opened up quickly. A word of challenge and a word of change. Look at verse number 8. These are the next words. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. There's a word of change. There's the sovereign grace of the Lord. Notice this. He made the approach. He overcame the man's unbelief. He spoke the word of power and totally changed this man. Look at it again. Verse 8. It was Christ's word that changed him. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately, verse 9, the man was made whole, took up the bed, his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. It was the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord that came to this man. in this marvelous way. Transformation. Rise. Here's the first time, certainly for 38 years, that he had ever stood on his feet. I don't know what age he was or is, however you look at it, taking the man in the story. I have no idea, neither do you, it doesn't matter. But we certainly know that for 38 years he has never stood on his feet, he has never walked. He's been lying there, helpless and hopeless, crippled, unable to move. And it says in verse 9, immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed. That means immediately he got up. You know, the Lord's miracles are, with the exception of one, which I haven't preached on yet, and I'll let you think about what it is. The Lord's miracles are always instantaneous. There's one that wasn't, and we'll come to that one of these days. But notice this, immediately. My friend, it's showing you and me that the transformation of the sinner takes place in an instant. Think of the old psalm that we love to sing, Psalm 40. He brought me up out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. That's transformation. That's what happened to this man physically. He's raised up. He's lifted by the word of the Lord. It transforms his whole physical being. And he is made a new man in that sense. And there's the great truth again, that the gospel reverses what sin does. The gospel changes people. The gospel transforms people. Trust him for that in your life. Trust him to change you, transform you, make you a new man, a new woman, a new young person, because he will do it. Transformation, and then transportation, because he said, take up your bed. And we must understand, he wasn't going about carrying a four-poster. The bed was just a mat. That's what it means. That was rolled up, and then he came to the pool or whenever. I don't know how it all happened in terms of being there and leaving there, but anyhow, that's what it means. A mat rolled up and then rolled out to lie on, and he rolls it up and he picks it up and away he goes. Now what's happening here in this transportation? Rise, take up thy bed, the Lord says. The Lord is showing in this way to you and me today that this man is being transported away from the awful situation which he had been in for all those years, and he wasn't going back to it. He's not going back to this. Notice where he actually went. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. Do you notice this? The first place he goes is to God's house. Transported away from the scene of misery and helplessness and this awful infirmity and all that entailed, is transported away from that. The Lord takes people away from their past. He takes them away from what held them, gripped them, and fettered them. And he brings them in among his people. He brings them into the realm of the saints. I was really struck with these words this morning as I was going over my message, over these thoughts, where it says, Jesus findeth him in the temple. You know what I saw from that? I saw words that are very similar in Luke chapter 2 with reference to the Lord himself. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. That is the Lord Jesus. And I learned from that when a person is saved, he will be found where Christ is found. He'll be found in the company that identifies him with the Lord Jesus. The Lord was in that temple at the age of 12, and in that temple many a time. We saw the other Tuesday night from Haggai chapter 2 that the desire of all nations would come to that temple. This is the very temple we're talking about, or Haggai was talking about. That the Lord would come to that temple, and the glory of God would fill that temple in the visits of the Lord Jesus to it. And now this man, this poor man, immediately changed, as we've seen, he's transformed, and now he's transported, and he's found in the house of God. And my friend, that's the evidence of grace. If you're saved, if you're a child of God, you will want to be where the Lord is. You'll want to be where His people are. The temple, the place of sacrifice, you'll want to get as close to the cross as you possibly can. You'll want to be there and rejoice there and worship God in that kind of setting that He gives us by His grace. And then, only transformation and transportation, taking these words in verse 8, but there's also testimony. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Walk. All who saw this man walk would have observed the living proof of the power of Christ. Oh yes, he walked into opposition, you'll notice, verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. The religionists, do you notice that? The religionists were his first opposition. The Pharisees, whoever they were, the carping, critical crowd who so often are actually the very first kind of opposition to a new convert. Questioning. Raising issues, standing in a new believer's way, instead of encouraging and so on. This is what they do. It's not. This is not right. You're wrong here. It's not lawful. You see, when they said it's not lawful for thee, they weren't revealing the mind of God, because this was a work of necessity. The Lord Jesus said to this man, "You take up your bed and walk, and be a testimony for me." It's their own mind that's coming in here when they said it's not lawful. It's their thinking. May Christians here today not be guilty of this. May we never be the ones who form the opposition to those who need help and encouragement and guidance. Let us not be in the group like these men were in, but rather let us be those who will say to the young convert, or to any believer for that matter, walk with God, and I'll walk beside you, and we'll walk together in the things of the Lord. That's the way it ought to be. Walk. Testimony. And you'll see in verse 11 what he says. He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." You know what he's saying? And I don't believe he said it cheekily, but he said it very firmly. I'm doing what my Savior told me to do. He told me this, so I'm going to do it. Young convert, you do what the Lord reveals to you. Do as well. Walk with Him. A word of counsel as we close, verse 14. Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The third thing the Lord said, a word of counsel. And it's got much to teach us all. It's actually a word of counsel in terms of assurance. The Lord said to the man, behold, thou art made whole. Isn't it a great thing when the Lord's word comes to the heart and assures you that you're saved? That you're made whole. Actually, those words literally read, behold, thou hast become well. And the man could say to himself, it's well with me. It's well with me. Maybe we should have sung the hymn, it is well with my soul. Because when you are saved, that's what the Lord wants you to know. And in which He wants you to rejoice. That great verse of that hymn, my favorite verse in the hymn, my sin Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul. That's what the Lord said to the man, it's well with you now. Word of assurance. Then a word of admonition. He says, sin no more. Well, you notice this? The Lord always admonishes his children in this way. Now that it's well with you, you stay away from sin. Stay away from what, and it could well be, I don't know, I don't want to read into this, but it could well be that it was this man's sin somehow or other got him into this trouble. For 38 years he lay there crippled. Because the Lord says, sin no more. Avoid sin. Avoid the world, Christian. Avoid its temptations. Stay away from it. We read there in Ezra of how those people who had married the strange wives had to put them away and separate themselves unto God. And separation is still the mind of the Lord for his people. Sin no more. The Lord calls us away from sin. And then there's his authority here. Lest a worse thing come upon thee. What's he saying? He says, I will chastise you. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And all of this is in this word of counsel. I come to the end, for our time is gone. What is the conclusion? Here is counsel that calls for holy, godly living on the part of those whom the Lord saves. And when there is this holy, godly living by the one with whom it is now well, then the message goes out, God is holy. And the message goes out, Christ saves from sin. And the message goes out that what the Lord does or has done for me, he can do for others. I tell you, that's what the Lord's saying here. He says, it's now well with you. Stay away from sin. If you don't, I will correct you. I will chasten you. How far away we are from that kind of message, even in the evangelical world today, or what claims to be evangelical. Because people are told by those who counsel them, just make a decision for the Lord and you can do what you like then. That's what people are being told. It's been there for quite a while. It's antinomianism. It's old heresy. No law, no conduct for the Christian to follow, no code of behavior for the believer to pursue in this life, just make this empty, frivolous kind of a decision, whatever the details are. And you know, if you're smoking, don't worry about it, because the Bible says we're to do things in moderation. I know people are being told this not far from here. It's okay to smoke. It's okay to take some drink. It's okay to do this, that, and the other thing. And on it goes. It's okay to live together. That's being said. My friend, that's against the mind of God. That is wickedness. The Lord says no. He says, if it's well with you, then you follow me and get away from sin. For if you don't, I will lay on the rod. And may God this day work in all our hearts and speak to all our souls and bring his truth to us. We will close, and we trust the Lord by the Spirit of God to bring it home with power to us. Lord, as we bow together, give us the mind of Christ. Give us help today to understand thy word and apply it to our souls and lay it up in our hearts. O Lord, we pray for those here who are not saved, that thou wilt save them, that thou wilt show them the misery of their state, and show them the loveliness of Christ and the sympathy of the Redeemer and the power that he has to change and make a new creature out of a vile sinner. Draw back the backslider. O Lord, work on the hearts of your children. Get glory to your own great name. And be with us throughout this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.